Well, Christmas is well upon us, isn't it? Advent calendars being opened each day. The lights have been turned on. Christmas decorations are being put up. And Christmas music is everywhere where you go, isn't it? Including the Salvation Army out on force in town. And Christmas merchandise is everywhere, grabbing your attention and trying to make you part with your money. Well, I wonder, as we approach this Christmas season, how are you feeling about it? Can you sing along with conviction? It's the most wonderful time of the year. Maybe you are genuinely really excited about this time and you're looking forward to spending time with your friends and your family, of exchanging gifts and of eating wonderful food. But I suspect for many of us here that maybe that's not the case. Christmas can often be overwhelming, can't it? With that pressure of having to buy the perfect presents and cook the perfect Christmas dinner. Maybe, you know, it actually just reminds you of the fact that you've got family feuds and so you won't be united this Christmas. Or maybe you're dreading it because it will be the first Christmas without one of your loved ones' presents. Well, is there any hope as we approach this Christmas season? And so what I'd like to do is just talk about the real meaning of Christmas over the next few minutes. And I'm going to do that by using some of the words from the carols that came up in the Christmas quiz, which also will direct us through the first bit of Matthew's Gospel. So first of all, while shepherds watched their flocks by night, and particularly this verse that says, "To you in David's town this day is born of David's line, a saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign." So the author of this carol is pointing out that Jesus is a descendant of David. But why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, let's have a look at the first chapter of Matthew to see this. And it starts off by saying, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then you get a whole list of names. And the names go on and they go on. And maybe, actually, the first few words in Matthew's Gospel often get overlooked. I mean, when was the last time that you were at a nativity play where the narrator stumbled over all of these words? Or when was the last time that you were at a carol service where this was the reading? So why on earth does Matthew start his Gospel with a list of names? Well, you'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to read through this list of names. But what we're going to do is consider this first verse that says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham." So what these names do is they paint the picture of Jesus' family tree, tracing it back and showing that he is a descendant of Abraham and of David. So, son of Abraham. Well, we can read about Abraham in the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where God calls Abraham and tells him to leave his land and go to a place where God will show him. And God gives him some promises, and he promises him that he will be a father of a great nation. He promises him that they will inherit a great land and that they will be a blessing to all people. Now, we see this partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, as indeed Abraham does become the father of a great nation. That's the people of Israel, God's chosen race, the Jews. And we do see that they were taken to the promised land of Canaan, and they were a blessing to other people. But quite soon after, they were booted out of that promised land because they were never able to fulfill that being a great blessing to everyone. And so here, when Matthew says that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's saying much more than he was a mere descendant of Abraham. He's saying that it is through Jesus that all of these promises will be ultimately fulfilled. A great nation of all those people who follow Jesus. A land, a perfect world that God will create where we can spend eternity with him. And blessing as we can be reconciled to God in a perfect relationship forever. But it also tells us that Jesus was son of David. Well, like with Abraham, God also made a covenant and promises to David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God tells David that one of his descendants will bring a kingdom that will reign forever, that will last forever. Now, there are many other prophecies that happen in the Old Testament that point to the fact that the rescuer that God promised would come from David's line. And here is Matthew explicitly stating, look, this promised one has arrived. His kingdom will be established forever and he will reign for eternity. So it's showing us these words, that all these names point to the fact that the Messiah, the chosen one, has arrived. Now, at that point in time after David, there was king after king after king that arrived. And as those kings started their reign, the people would be asking, well, is this the one? Is this the promised one whose kingdom will reign forever? And they were bitterly disappointed as once again they saw their behaviour just did not live up to that. But here we see Matthew shouting from the rooftops, starting his New Testament, starting the New Testament with these words that show that the promised king who will reign for eternity has arrived. Another thing that I wanted to point out about this genealogy is actually there are 5 women that appear. We didn't read it, but here are the verses that show. So there's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, there's Bathsheba, who is Uriah's wife, and there's Mary herself. 5 women mentioned. Now, this is an extraordinary thing, because this was a Jewish genealogy. In a culture where women had no worth, they had no rights, they lived under the oppression and pressure of their husbands, they were living in a time where actually the Jewish man would often pray, thanking God that he wasn't a Gentile, that he wasn't a slave, and that he wasn't a woman. And yet here we see 5 women mentioned in this genealogy that traces the coming of the Messiah. That's really significant, isn't it? It shows us that women have so much worth and so much value. Well, you can read about the story of Tamar in Genesis, of her sexual promiscuity. You can read about Rahab the prostitute in the book of Joshua. You can read about Ruth the Moabite in the book of Ruth. You can read about Bathsheba and how she was seduced by King David, who looked at her, desired her, and took what was not his to take in the book of Samuel. And you can read about Mary, the gentle mother of Jesus, in the book of Luke. But it's really significant, isn't it, that Matthew points out these 5 women? Because what he does by doing that, not only does he show us our worth and our value as women, and he breaks down any barrier between men and women, but isn't it also significant that he puts people like Rahab and Ruth in there? They weren't part of God's chosen nation. They were Gentiles. And so this shows that from the very beginning, Jesus came in the world not to save just his chosen people, but to save people of all types. And as he contrasts people like Tamar and Rahab, who were involved in sexual promiscuity, with the likes of Mary, the gentle mother of Jesus, doesn't it show us that Jesus came to save all types of people? There was no one beyond his reach, and actually all of us are in need of that. So when you look at those list of names and you think, what on earth is Matthew doing starting with a list of names? I mean, if you went into a class and you were teaching kids about how to start a book, you definitely wouldn't say, start with a list of names. And if they did, they'd probably get a terrible mark. And yet, hopefully, I've shown you that it's really significant that he starts with these names, as it is shouting from the rooftops, the chosen rescuer has arrived. But what gave Jesus the right to be this rescuer? And what does he rescue us from? So on to the next carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And particularly this verse, which says, Christ by highest heavens adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Well, there's some pretty complicated words there, aren't there? Incarnate deity. I mean, what on earth does that mean? Well, incarnate means taking on human form. And deity means God. And so what this verse of this carol tells us is that Jesus became the God-man. And this points us to the next bit of Matthew's gospel. So let me read this to you. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to call him the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, maybe as I read those verses, you're replaying the latest nativity play that you've seen. They're really familiar verses, aren't they? You can say, yeah, I know this story. I see it every year in the nativity plays. You know, I get it. Yeah, Mary, she was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Joseph wanted to divorce her, but then the angel appeared and so he didn't. I get it. I know it. But do you really understand the significance of what this means? It teaches us some really important things. Did you notice that twice it says that she conceived through the Holy Spirit and from the Holy Spirit? This is significant because it teaches us the fact that Jesus is fully God. Jesus, the second one in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he came down and became man, but is fully God. Like the verses say in Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He chose to come down. He chose to leave his Father in heaven. He humbled himself, and yet he is still fully God. And as you read through the gospel account, you can see that. As you read accounts of him knowing what people were thinking, as you read about the miracles of how he made lame men walk and deaf people hear and mute people speak and dead people rise and also forgiving sins, he showed that he was fully God. But also the fact that he was born of Mary shows that he is fully man. So he was born as a baby. He was completely dependent of his mother to feed him and to change his nappies. He grew. He learned how to sit up. He learned how to roll over. He learned how to crawl and to walk and to speak and to read and to write. And he felt the same emotions that we feel, didn't he? You know, as you read through the gospel, you can see the fact that he grew tired and he was hungry and he was sad and he felt anger because he was fully human. But what is the significance of the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully human? Well, I don't know if you picked up, but in these verses, it gives two names for Jesus. Did you see it there in verse 21? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Why is it significant that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? Because he is the unique one, uniquely qualified to save us from our sins. Because he is both God and because he is both man. You see, when God created the world perfectly and Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into the world and messed it up, God always said that he would send a rescuer who would restore that broken relationship between God and man. And the only person who could do that is Jesus. And he came to save us from our sins. If he wasn't fully God, he couldn't have done that. If he was born normally, being conceived by union between Mary and Joseph, then he would have had the same problem that we have. He would have been a sinner. He would have been flawed. But because he is God, he was born as a perfect human being without sin. And that's why he is uniquely qualified to save us. But he is also fully man, which means that he can live the perfect life on our behalf, which meant that he could die the death that we all deserve to make that reconciliation between us and God possible. And so we see from this verse as well, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. The only one who could do it because he's fully God and he is fully man. But did you see that there was also another name that was given to Jesus? They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And isn't that just immensely significant? I don't know what situations you are facing in life at the moment. I don't know whether you're going through hardship and trial and suffering and difficulty. I don't know if you have broken relationships. I don't know if work is so relentless that you just don't want to get up and go in the morning. Maybe you're at a point in time where you feel like life is just not worth living. And when we're going through situations like that, don't we want someone just to come alongside us and say, I am with you in this? Well, maybe sometimes we can feel completely let down. The very people who we thought were going to be walking alongside us in this difficulty have let us down. Well, listen to these comforting words. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. You see, Jesus became human. He took on flesh and he lived here on this earth as a man for 33 years. And he experienced so much of the things that we experience. He stood at the grave of his loved friend Lazarus and he wept. He spoke to his disciples and pleaded with them to pray for him and then found them sleeping. He watched as one by one his disciples deserted him in his greatest hour of need. He was persecuted, he was betrayed, he was deceived. He knows what we're going through because he's lived it. And he says, God is with us. Isn't that just really comforting to hear? These two names, you'll call him Jesus because he will save us from our sins. There is hope. And Emmanuel, God with us. Well, let's move on to the next carol. The first Noel, the angels did say, and by the light of that same star, three wise men came from country far. To seek for a king was their intent, and to follow the star wherever it went. So it tells the story of the wise men, and this points us to the next part of Matthew's gospel, which says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard, when King Herod heard that he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, I wonder, as you heard these words, does any questions rise in your mind? Because often when I read this, I've got so many questions. I'm like, well, you know, the carol said that there were three wise men. Every nativity, there's three wise men. It doesn't actually say there were three. How many wise men were there? You know, how did they know that they should follow the star? For how long had they been following the star? How did they know that the King of Jews had been born? So many questions. And yet Matthew doesn't answer any of these. But what he does highlight is something very important. At the beginning and at the end, we see here that they came to worship him. They bow down and worshipped him. And that's the important thing. That's what Matthew wants us to take away from this. Look what these wise men did. They came and they bowed down and they worshipped him because they recognised that the King of the Jews had arrived. But we also see that they bring some pretty strange presents, don't they? I don't know if any of you have had any friends recently or maybe a family member who has given birth. And that time when they're just showered with presents, aren't they? You know, from nappies to clothes to books to toys to everything you could possibly need, pushchairs and seats and all kinds of things. Well, I'm pretty sure that none of you have brought any of these gifts for a baby. So why on earth do these wise men bring these gifts? Well, the first thing they brought was gold. Why do they bring gold? Because it is a gift fit for a king. So it's recognising and pointing to the fact that Jesus is the true king. But they also brought frankincense. Now, frankincense was something that the priests used to use in the temple. And so it was pointing to the fact that Jesus is the ultimate high priest who will bring reconciliation between God and man. But they also brought myrrh, which was used to embalm dead bodies. So it points to the fact that Jesus is not only king and not only high priest, but it points to the fact that he had come to die. He came to sacrifice himself, to die on the cross, to bring this reconciliation. So he would pay that ultimate price. So these gifts show us who Jesus is, why he came, and the cost that he would pay to do this. But another surprising thing that these verses tell us is that these wise men came from the east. What's the significance of that? Well, once again, it shows us that these men were not Jews. They were not part of that chosen people. They were Gentiles. And yet they came, they recognised, they bowed down. And once again, this points to the fact that Jesus came to save people from every nation. But this isn't the only reaction that we see in these verses. It's not the only thing that happens in that the wise men bow down and worship Jesus. That's also contrasted with the reaction of Herod. Did you see his reaction? When he heard that the King of the Jews had been born, he was greatly disturbed because he felt that his throne had been threatened. And so he wanted to do everything that was in his power to destroy Jesus, so that he wouldn't be taken off the throne. So Herod hated Jesus, and that's contrasted with the fact that the wise men bowed down and worshipped. So as we finish, let's come to the last carol. In the bleak midwinter, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I give him? Give my heart. This isn't just some fairy tale to make you feel good that I'm talking about tonight. This is truth. God has broken into the darkness to shine hope and life into us. And that demands a response, doesn't it? And as we look at these words, we can think, well, you know what? I'd quite like to be able to do something to earn my salvation. Maybe I could just do this or this or try and be better. And God says, nothing you can do will be good enough. There's nothing you can do. But what we need to do is have the same reaction as those wise men in bowing down and worshipping and accepting the free gift that Jesus offers. Well, I don't know if you've already got your Christmas tree up, and maybe there might just be some presents underneath it already. Well, wouldn't it be absolutely crazy if next year comes round and those presents are still under the tree wrapped up? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Because presents are meant to be received, they're meant to be opened, they're meant to be enjoyed. You would never do that with a Christmas present, would you? So why would you do it with the greatest gift that is being offered to you? Jesus offers forgiveness of our sins, a restored relationship with God himself. The hope of a perfect world to come where we will live for eternity with Jesus as King. And life to the full now, God with us in every circumstance and situation that we face. So what will your choice be? What will you decide? Will you bow willingly like those wise men did in worship and accept this free gift? Or will you continue to hate Jesus like Herod did because you don't want him to be king of your life? You want to be king. What will your choice be? The Bible says that Jesus is coming again, and on that day, every knee will bow. But for those who have not chosen Jesus in this life, it will be too late to be part of his family, and they will spend eternity living with that consequence, separated from God and love and light. But the free gift is available to everyone. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart.